Now we are continuing the fasting and prayer series, and tonight we want to continue on part two of fasting and prayer as we're learning God about fasting and prayer. And we're going to see about the spirit that Elijah had. And let's look at the book of Luke first, the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, a prophecy that is spoken in regard to John the Baptist. Gospel of Luke. In verse 16 and 17. And these were the prophecies that were spoken in regard to John the Baptist. It says, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepare for the Lord." Now what we have here is a statement that says that John the Baptist had the spirit of Elijah upon him. Many times we will think of the spirit of Elijah as that miracle, that sign and the wonders that he did, which of course he did. And Elisha, who had twice the anointing that he had, worked that miracle that Elijah had in a more powerful and numerically he increased it. It was a double portion anointing. But what has puzzled me sometimes when I look at this is, although John the Baptist had Elijah's anointing, why didn't he perform any miracles? And then the Lord began to show me and say, it is not so much that the miracles need to be done to prove that he has the spirit of Elijah upon him, but the spirit of Elijah points to the second coming of Jesus as well as the first coming. You see, it's a prophetic type. Now, sometimes people claim to be Elijah in the revivals that have taken place. John Alexander Davy claimed to be Elijah towards the beginning of the 20th century and he died. William Branham claimed that he was Elijah and he died. As far as the church age is concerned, you may move in the spirit of Elijah if you want, but I like Elisha. But it is in the Jewish dispensation that the fulfillment of Elijah coming again will be demonstrated. So in the church age, don't let the devil deceive anyone to convince them they are the Elijahs. In the church age, we are the fivefold ministries and we are all the other ministries given for the Spirit to minister to the church. That belongs to a different dispensation. When the church has been raptured, then Elijah will manifest on the scene. So here, the spirit of Elijah speaks especially about the first coming of Jesus. John the Baptist was a forerunner. And as a result of that, the title that he has, the spirit of Elijah, points to the fact that he was one to prepare for Jesus' coming. For him, it was first coming. So bear in mind that fact, that when we look at the life of Elijah, there is a truth about the last move of God that will take place, that we will have to move in the authority and power of the spirit of Elijah. We may not be the Elijah personified, but we can move in that spirit of Elijah in his preparation for the second coming of Jesus. is more an essence of what we call a preparatory work that Elijah came about to bring. I noticed that Elijah faced some similar things to these last days. Elijah was completely unheard of. Suddenly in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 17, he shows up. Chapter 17, verse 1 of 1 Kings. He shows up at Ahab's court. Much as to the king's palace, and the guard said, "Who are you?" He says, "Elijah, the Tishbite." What is a Tishbite? Yes, Elijah the Tishbite. That's my name. And the guard went all the way perhaps to see King Ahab. Said, "Sir, your majesty, there is a funny looking guy outside. Doesn't wear clothes." Clothes had been invented already. But Elijah was a little bit old fashioned. He still wears skins. "Sir, there's a guy outside who wears all these strange looking animal skin, carries a staff, and he says that he wants to see you." "Who is he?" "He is Elijah the Tishbite." "What is a Tishbite?" "I don't know, sir, but he is a Tishbite." "He sure has a bite." "I'm not seeing him, sending him away." "Sir, he has a bite. I can't send him away." Perhaps while they are talking, Elijah steps right in and says, "Thus says the Lord, there will be no rain, no dew, until I say so." Goodbye. Just ran off. What a strange man. Maybe they laugh at him. But the next day, the morning was different. The grass was dry. There was no rain. 1 week later, there was still no rain. Perhaps a month passed by and King Ahab sitting on his throne with Jezebel scratching his back. Remember their team. We said that last week. And say this. Something funny. I don't know whether it's a coincidence or not, but since that guy came, we never have rain. And that guy said, "Unless I say so, there will be no rain." So the king said, "God," and the guard came running. "Find him." They hunt high and low for 3 years, and they couldn't find him. I tell you, when God hides you, nobody can find you. So don't play hide and seek with God. God hide him near the brook of Kidron, and nobody could find him at all. But what we want to see here is that before 1 Kings 17 verse 1, which we might as well turn to that and look. 1 Kings 17 verse 1. If you remember that Elijah faced one of the darkest period of Israel. King Ahab was notoriously called the worst king of Israel. And in a dark period came this mighty prophet. Jesus says that the last days will be like the last week of Noah, and it will be like in the days of Noah. Evil and wickedness abound, but the more evil and wicked a generation is, the more God's grace can be shown in his grace and anointing. So Elijah in 1 Kings 17 verse 1, that's where he was introduced. He says, as the Lord God of Israel is, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain 3 years except at my word. It didn't say at God's word. It said at his word. How did this man, who out of the blue has such authority and power? The key is found in James chapter 5. Look at James chapter 5. It says here in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Now I like verse 17. James 5 verse 17 took place before 1 Kings 17 verse 1. James 5 17 tells us, before Elijah came to the court of Ahab, Elijah prayed. Before he was a prophet, he was a prayer warrior. Before you try to be an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor or a teacher, be a prayer warrior. He was successful in his prayer life first, before he launched into his ministry. 1 Kings 17 verse 1 was the beginning of his ministry. But before, I like to see what happened to the man of God before he began. Because if I just see him when he has begun, I may not know what he has done to begin what he began. So I want to go back to before he began, to the in the beginning. And so I want to see how he started. And I believe that Elijah started in his prayer closet. Before he ever had a ministry, he prayed, he travailed, he cried. He saw the wickedness of Israel. He saw the evil that King Ahab brought and Queen Jezebel brought on Israel. And he cried out to God. He pleaded out to God. And as he cried in the prayer closet and cried, and he was successful in his prayer, one day God said, Elijah, yes, Lord, I'm now sending you to go to King Ahab. See, the 3 years of 3 years, 6 months without rain was the result of his prayer. James 5 verse 17 says clearly, without changing anything in the Bible, it says he asked or he prayed for there not to be rain. He said, Lord, stop the rain. He prayed and he travailed. And then one day God said, prayer answered. He said, thank you. And he went to Ahab and said, Ahab, King Ahab, there's no rain. There will be no rain until I say so, because I'm the one who turned the tap off. So they got to look for him again. And he was the only one who can bring back the rain. He was the only one who could bring back the rain. And the glory of it all was that he started in his prayer life. There are far too many ministers of God who don't travail in the closet, in the prayer room. One of the key apostles in the Bible was the Apostle Paul, and you'll find that he was a man of prayer. Every time he write to the church or he wrote an epistle, he says, I'm praying for you. He wrote to Corinthians, I'm praying for you. He wrote to Timothy, I'm praying for you. He wrote to Ephesians, I'm praying for you. He wrote to Philippians, I'm praying for you. He wrote to all the other Thessalonians, I'm praying for you. And then he looks like he's praying all the time. I wonder where he gets time to do other things. He was a man of prayer. So before we succeed in the fivefold ministry, we must succeed in the essence of prayer. The ministry of prayer. I believe it was Larry Lee who said this. That one day he was a successful pastor and he was doing all that he knew how. And the Lord says, son, he said, yes, I'm calling you to a higher ministry. Oh, I mean when he thought higher ministry, Lord, what is it? Wonder whether it's apostolic. When he found out, the Lord said, higher ministry, closet. That's higher ministry. We wonder, Lord, is that the higher ministry? Yes. In the days that when we gather over on the other shore, there will be a lot of unsung heroes, unnamed men and women of God, who knelt down on their knees and cried down the rain. In the day of the lesser rain, ask for rain. There will be those who are unheard of, but they have been praying. Their tears are pouring like floods in a prayer closet. And it's these that are behind the move of God. Behind every great move and before every great move is a move of prayer. But people start getting into the closet to pray, getting into the depths of God to minister to Him and pray. And when you combine it with fasting, it releases tremendous force. A tremendous force that are unknown, untapped before. We're going to touch systematically on some point, but I realize that as this teaching begins, some of you have a desire to pray. So we need to talk about different types of prayer before you launch out. So some of you hear this kind of teaching and say, bless God, I'm going to fast 40 days and 40 nights. At the end of 8 days, say, God, can I go on? On the 10th day, you're flat on your back. 11th day, you know, you have to be served. I don't know who you're praying for, but we got to serve you now. Maybe on the 14th day, come, you wake up and you open your eyes and you see these tubes going through you. So we need to teach how to pray, how to fast. And there are certain types of fast you need a supernatural leading. There are certain fasts you don't need a supernatural leading. A 40-day fast without food and water is supernatural. It has to be. Natural man cannot exist more than 3 days without water. I mean, you just dry up. So we need supernatural leading and guidance. But there are many types of fasts that we can go into. And the maximum fast that you could normally go to with a desire in your heart is possibly 3 days without food and water. That is a very common fast. Do you know Paul began his ministry with fasting? In Acts chapter 9, the moment he was converted, he never ate or drank for 3 days. Look at Acts chapter 9. The man who wrote one third of this epistle of the New Testament, he started his ministry with fasting. In Acts chapter 9, it tells us here that when the Lord told Ananias, just before the Lord appeared in verse 9, Acts 9 verse 9, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. The man who wrote one third of this New Testament epistle started his ministry and his conversion and his life with 3 days of fasting and prayer. The man whom we all adore, the Word made flesh, the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, Jesus of Nazareth, he started his ministry with a 40-day fast. The moment he started his call, Jesus Christ, when he left his carpenter's workshop and he knew the time had come for the Messiah to go forth, immediately he went to the waters of baptism. When he came out from that with the Holy Spirit anointing on him, he started a fast. 40 days and 40 nights. My friends, Christianity was born in fasting and prayer. Although it's not mentioned in the book of Acts chapter 1 and 2, whether they fasted, it is mentioned that they did pray. For 10 days. Most probably, a number of them probably ate very little, since they waited on God for 10 days. Most of them probably fasted. Some may eat very little. But we know that the move of God on this planet Earth was birthed in fasting and prayer. And how far we have gone from the move of God. Nowadays we hear more about feasting and playing than fasting and praying. So it's important for us to see what the Word of God says. The move of God in the Bible was birthed with fasting and prayer. And every important occasion in Jesus' life, you see, in his ministry, there are peak battles. Now, his life was always constant with God. But there are times when the situations confront him stronger. There are times when the pressure was greater than ever. And every time he faced a critical situation, he will be found praying. Now, I want you to notice these words that Hebrews 5 mentioned about Jesus. That is for us to consider here. Hebrews chapter 5. It says in verse 7, Jesus, that is, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him, who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. I want you to notice here that the success of failure of Jesus' mission lies in his ability to break through in prayer. These are very fearful thoughts and awesome thoughts, but if Jesus failed in his prayer life, he would have failed in his ministry and mission. It's an awesome thought. We need to realize that if the Church of Jesus Christ anywhere fails in their prayer mission, they will fail in their evangelizing mission. Whatever mission they have. Because the Church was born of prayer. And the entire life of Jesus was built around prayer. The secret of his success was his ability to pray through in private. The most fearsome battles that Jesus faced were fought alone in his prayer closet. Not in public, but they were fought alone in his prayer closet. And remember last week what we said about how even though you have a word from the Lord, even when you have a prophecy from the Lord and a promise from the Lord, it will not come to pass until prayer is made. You have it objectively, but you don't experience it subjectively until prayer is mingled in. I'm going to give a series of scripture, but first, let's look at the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, when Jesus started his ministry. Well, let's look at chapter 3. Even right before that. Verse 21. I want you to notice this. when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, that's in water. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit came down. Even though I'm sure God told him that when he obeyed in going to the water for baptism, he had done all his obedience, even though God may have spoken the word of wisdom to him. Yet when he was baptized, and as he came out from the waters of baptism, the Holy Spirit didn't come down yet. He had to mingle prayer with the promises of God, or the prophecies of God. So Jesus, whether it was a split second, or 30 seconds, or a minute, we do not know. But we do know one thing. It was his prayer that sealed the promise of the Holy Ghost on his life. It was when he prayed, the heavens opened, and the Holy Ghost came down, and the voice in heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." If Jesus failed in his prayer, he would have not had that experience. It's an awesome thought, but it should stir us to pray and be successful in that. Then at another point in Jesus' life, when it was important that he had what I call a shift in ministry. See, all of us have different phases that we go through in ministry and life. And the critical points are in the interface period. Jesus was going to select 12 disciples. And it was an important decision because Jesus left behind no house, no books, no writing, nothing. He had to leave his life behind with these 12 disciples. I mean, he has to invest his entire life in these 12. We know one of them failed. He has to make the right decision. He didn't leave behind any book or any writing. All he left behind was this group of 12 students. At times. Sometimes they didn't really encourage Jesus. They disappointed him many times. But somehow or other, Jesus took them and molded them. But when this critical decision has to be made, the Bible tells us in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verse 12, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer." That was an important decision. He had to pray all night. He never slept. And he came down and he chose the 12 apostles. This was critical to Jesus' life and ministry. But it never happened without prayer. Paul learned that secret, and you notice all the moves of God from the day of Pentecost up to today, from the Azusa Street revival to every great move of God has taken place all over this world has been birthed in prayer. You can't run away from that. It has been birthed in prayer, many times fasting. Jesus Christ, in the book of Luke, chapter 9, he sort of prophesied or spoke a word of wisdom to his disciples in Luke chapter 9. And he says in verse 27, Luke 9 verse 27, "But I tell you," he says, "there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Now he's not referring to the fact that they're going to live under his second coming. Because Peter in his epistle talked about how they saw God's glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. So we know that Jesus was referring to his glory that he's going to show forth on what the Christians call the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus refers to that. And in case we don't think so, we better turn to all the scriptures. The book of Peter, Epistle of Peter, just to seal this truth in, 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, verse 17 and 18, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory, which such a voice came down to him, when such a voice came down to him, from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter realized that glory refers to the kingdom of glory to come. So we have Peter's word for it. So we know that Luke 9 and Matthew 17 and Mark 9, which are the same incidents recorded, when Jesus said, "There are some of you who are standing here who will not see death until you see the kingdom of God come in glory," he's referring to the Mount of Transfiguration. And the next week, he took Peter, James, and John. Now he already prophesied it. He already spoke it to pass. But when they have climbed up the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was up there, in the right place, at the right time, doing the right thing, he still needed to pray. The transfiguration will not take place even though it's prophesied. The transfiguration will not take place even though he has spoken it, until one more thing is done. In Luke 9, verse 29, "And as he prayed, his appearance, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening." As he prayed, it will not take place until prayer begins. So whatever God has spoken in your life, men and women of God have prophesied to you, the promises of God untapped in the word that strikes out to you, you record them down. Not a single one will take place until prayer is made. Oh, so many promises and prophecies are missed because we forget to pray. What we do sometimes is we just check into that whole area and we say, "God, you promised," and we are waiting there. We forget that waiting on God is not just waiting like waiting for a bus. God is not in a bus. So some people think waiting on God is just waiting, sit around, chit chat, you know, have your change ready. Waiting on God is not that. Waiting on God covers many areas. And since we are at that point, let me just run through it. Isaiah chapter 40. It says in verse 31, "Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, they shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint." The only situation is that there are three special Hebrew words for wait. One is the Hebrew word shaka, which means to wait with earnestness, and is the one found in Isaiah 64 verse 4. The other is the Hebrew word dumia, which means to wait in silence. But the third Hebrew word is the word kwava, which means to be gathered together unto God. That's the one used here in Isaiah 40 verse 31. It's the same word that is used in Genesis 1 verse 9 when God gathered the waters together. The word gather is the same word kwaba, translated wave, in Isaiah chapter 40 verse 31. So we can literally say, and translate it consistent with Genesis 1 verse 9, and they who are gathered together unto the Lord, they shall renew their strength, bound up together, knitted together with God. That's the word wait there. And it means really getting into Him. And one of the secrets that Elijah had is, you notice his phrasing before he prophesied. He always says, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand. There are very few people who use the expression. The only ones who use it, of course, Elisha used it. The other one that's recorded of his use is an angel. When Gabriel came down to Mary and to Zechariah, in Luke chapter 1, he says, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. See, what the angels do is that the angels do not just hang around when they got nothing to do. They don't have a games room. Where after Gabriel came and finished his assignment, they go to heaven and they take their rest in that snooker room there in heaven. No. When the angels have finished their early assignment, they will go into heaven and they will stand in God's presence, just being one with God. See, Gabriel stands in the presence of God. And that's a tremendous privilege. They are not the only ones. You remember the four creatures who have eyes all around their head? One of the first things I'll do in heaven is check out on them. These are interesting creatures. And all they do is they hang around the Lord and say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Then they begin again. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And then they begin again. They don't get tired. These small creatures around God all the time. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I mean, they begin over and over again. And there's such presence that is there. Tell you, it's a privilege to be in their position. Imagine for 10,000 years. Holy, holy. That may be more interesting than sitting on a cloud and playing on a harp. Amazing grace. When we've been there 10,000 years. Well, some of you may be called there. And so then he asks, holy, holy unto the Lord. And that's all they do, just worshipping the Lord. Worshipping the Lord. And giving God praise and honor. And Gabriel was among those who stand in God's presence. Now I can understand it if it's an angel and a spiritual being. But when a human being shows up on the scene in 1 Kings 17 verse 1 and said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, it boggles my understanding. When a human being says, they stand in the presence of God all the time, I can imagine the kind of life he lived. That is why Elijah was probably, well, quite surely, single. Praise God. And all the spare time he had, he ran to God and stand in God's presence. Stand in God's presence. When God sent him out on assignment, he was like a human angel. He will go out and say, as the Lord lives, thus says the Lord, and then he comes back, stand in the presence of God. And there are three men in the Old Testament who I admire very much, who stood so long in God's presence that God took them ahead of time. See, one of the desires of my heart is to walk so close with God that I am like Enoch, you walk into God. Right? There must be a principle behind it. These things don't happen by accident. And we realize that Enoch must have walked close with God. Not much record is mentioned. But he must have walked close with God because the book of Jude tells us that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, he prophesied the second coming of Jesus. I mean, for a man that far back in Genesis to see the second coming is awesome. He must be deep in God. And some of you are saying, no, I understand, brother, but I don't know whether I can start now. I'm too old. Moses started when he was 80. And Enoch started after the birth of his first child. Something must have happened that he said, I am not playing church anymore. I am not just going to be a nominal covenant fellow. He says he's going to get serious with God. And it is after the birth of his first child. Notice in the book of Genesis, it's after the birth of his first child that something must have happened to him in chapter 5. When did he walk with God? It says there, after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. So then you have Elijah, who was single, who walked with God. And then you have Enoch, who was married, and thanks be to God, he still can walk with God. Because when I mentioned that Elijah was single, some of you gave up hope. No, we got Enoch. He said he walked with God 300 years, and during those years he begat sons and daughters. I don't know where he found the time. I have 14 items that I wrote down that are my life goal and desire. If I finish them, I'm ready to go home. I carry them with me all the time. One of them is this. And my wife always tells me, before you go, please inform me. So it is possible. We see Enoch, he walked so close with God. Elijah, he walked so close with God, and neither of them saw death. And Jesus hasn't even come down to die on the cross yet. See, in the Old Testament, when a person dies, they go into the depths of the earth. The Bible positions it as the center of the earth. Ephesians 4 tells us that Jesus, who ascended on high, also descended into the lower parts of the earth. So he descended into the lower parts of the earth, and that is where, if you want to say geographically, that Hades is located. And Hades is divided into two sections before Jesus came. It was divided into the righteous section called Abraham's bosom. In Luke 16, you read about Lazarus and the rich man. And Jesus gives some clue of what it's like down there. The other section is where those who are uncovenanted are. And there's a great chasm between them, and you cannot mix. Remember the rich man in Luke 16 crying out to Lazarus, crying out to Abraham. So in the Old Testament, everyone who dies goes down. And inside that place where the righteous abode, they wait there. They wait for Jesus' first coming. They check into the area there. It's like an airport lounge. Terminal 2. It's Terminal 1, that's right. So they check in to that place and they will wait. But there are these three fellows who are strange and interesting. They not walk with God And he didn't even check in the lounge, he just went straight up. That's marvelous. Then Elijah, this guy who said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, he stood in God's presence so long, and when the time comes for him to go, God sent him a fiery chariot. It came for him. Hop onto the chariot, and you better be filled with the Holy Ghost fire. See, we have the Holy Ghost fire. So fire plus fire, no problem. That's why the devil, you know, doesn't like Holy Ghost you Christian. You're on fire for God. Demons are sometimes likened to flies. Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies. Flies don't like to stick on to hot pans. Some Christians are so caught up cutting up demons here and there that they are more devil conscious than God conscious. All we have to do is be so God conscious and walk in the realm of authority so that all you have to do is walk with God, and as the Spirit in you, you take authority. But you just keep walking with God and walking with God and walking with God, and as you walk with God, the fire of the Holy Ghost is so hot in you that the devil doesn't like to lie down there. When the demon tries to sit on top of you, you scorch them. Ouch! And you run. Burn them up. So here's Elijah, here's the fire of God, gets on the fire chariot, and off they go, right out. The third fellow was Moses, whom we saw last week, who walked very close to God. He loved God. He became a friend of God. And he walked so close to God that he died in Deuteronomy chapter 34. God buried him. And Moses checked into that lounge first. But we don't know the time period. Sometime later, I don't know how long, God knew that Moses had sat on certain law. So he must have become now his face full of the glory of God. His physical skin was like light bulb. And when God says, well, he's going to come for Moses before Jesus came. Suddenly, how do we know? Because in Matthew 17, Moses was already out. Same with Luke 9 and Mark 9. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah and Moses. So somehow before the time Moses came out, we have an account of that in Jude. God sent Michael the angel. Say, Michael, and Michael comes. Go and check Moses out. Special unscheduled flight. Scheduled to be in Jesus coming, but it's a special flight. Comes down to the waiting lounge, Abraham's bosom, checks Moses out, and was about to collect Moses' body on the way, when Satan came and got his placard out and went on strike, saying, not fair. He said, hey, this is not fair. But Satan doesn't know that Moses had tapped on certain laws. Satan is quite a confused guy. I know, because I can prove it to you. At one point, he was using Peter in Matthew 16 to stop Jesus from going to the cross. Jesus thought about going to the cross, and Peter was used that the devil put a thought, and he spoke it out and said, don't go. And Jesus said, Satan, you get behind me. So Satan was using Peter to stop him from going to the cross. Then sometime later, Satan was using Judas to get him to the cross. That was a change of mind somewhere along the line. Poor fellow, he's confused. And so we see here that Satan, he tried to block, and in Jude, Michael, the angels rebuke, say the Lord rebuke you. And he went ahead and checked Moses out. Because Moses was one of those who walked with God. See, when Jesus came, he took all the whole group and he led captivity captive. The Bible says he took captivity captive. All the Old Testament saints were taken up when Jesus rose from the dead, and they are taken to heaven. So now in the New Testament, anyone who dies goes to be with him in Christ. Paul said, if I'm absent from the body, I'm with the Lord. In the book of Acts, chapter 7, Stephen said, I saw the Lord standing at the right hand of the throne of God. And he says, Jesus receives his spirit. So anyone who dies in Christ goes up today after the new covenant. But just for interesting, in Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus was being raised from the dead, in Matthew 27, it tells us here, verse 52, when Jesus died on the cross, the graves were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Then verse 52, coming out of the grave after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So what happened was, when Jesus rose from the dead, Ephesians 4, he took captivity captive. He delivered all these who were looking forward to his first coming. And they all were taken to heaven. But on the way, somebody said, Master, can we drop by at Jerusalem? Jesus said, no problem. So the whole group of them went to Jerusalem. The first conducted tour in the Bible. Today you have a lot of Jerusalem tours. That was the first one. And after they finished, they went off, shoom, straight to heaven. Now the key behind these people like Moses, Elijah, and Enoch being translated was because they stood in God's presence. Although they were human, they were angelic in their life. They lived their life. They were sold out for God. And they give themselves to God, standing in the presence of God. And a tremendous blessing as we learn to fast and wait on Him. But Jesus, as we see, in His greatest battle, is always wrestled in prayer. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. And it says here in verse 39 and 40, he went a little farther and he fell on his face and he prayed to the Father. He travailed in prayer. Luke tells us, until his blood dropped down out of his skin. It tells us such agony he had. See, before Jesus went and presented himself as a lamb, he wrestled it all and completed it all in prayer. By the time he walked to the trial, he had prayed through. Sometimes our prayer comes too late. And so we need to live a life of prayer. And by the time he prayed through, there was such a presence of God on his life that in the book of John chapter 18, when they came for him, and Jesus said, whom do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am he. The moment he said, I am he, they all fell under the power backward. Boom. They got up again and said, and Jesus said, I'm he, I told you. And they still arrested him. But when they came to arrest him, there was his 11 soldiers there. One of them had a sword. He watched too much Ninja Turtles. He went, yeah! Somebody screamed, and the ear dropped. And Jesus Christ, with the glory of God on him, took the ear and stuck it back. Let me tell you, Peter was not aiming for the ear. He didn't go right to the ear and he go. He was aiming for the head. He go, yeah! It's a good thing that guy died. But he was one of those who still speak out.
and an eagle went flying. I tell you, if Peter had cut off his head, Jesus would have taken the head and stick it back. And they would still arrest him. Tell you, he got such power on his life. When they arrested Jesus, Jesus dying on the cross was not without power. Let me explain it a bit. There are a lot of people who are suffering all kinds of situations. Sometimes when people make mistakes or they sin and they suffer for their sin and mistakes, that's not suffering for Jesus, that's paying the price for your mistakes. You don't turn around and say, persecution. That's not persecution. That is your just deal and reward. I mean, you make some mistakes and you do things that rub on people's back, and then you do wrong things, you sin, and then you reap what you sow. You turn around very holily, preciously, like a saint, suffering for Jesus. It's not suffering for Jesus, it's when you're doing the right thing. You're not sinning, you're not doing the wrong thing. You're doing the right thing. You're loving people. You're not hating them, you're loving them, and yet you suffer the consequences. The second truth on the suffering of Jesus, people misunderstand the suffering of Jesus. Now, I teach the suffering of Jesus, but you must understand what the sufferings are like. The sufferings of Jesus are not involuntary, they are voluntary. See, if the circumstances press you and you had no choice, that's involuntary. You couldn't get out even if you want to. There are some people who suffer from this stressful situation, whether in need and in poverty or whatever, and they say, I'm suffering from Jesus, for Jesus. It's not. Now, holy day, Paul went to some needy times. He said that he suffered times of fasting, shipwreck, stoning, everything. He named it in the book of Corinthians. But the difference is this. He suffered it voluntarily. At any time, if he wanted to quit, he could get out, and he was well-educated enough to earn a job as a rabbi. But because he loved the Lord, he chose inconveniences. He chose discomfort. He chose all those situations to go through to bring the gospel to people. He could have get out if he wanted. Now here is Jesus who has been captured. He doesn't need the help of Peter, because when Peter took that sword, he says, put it away. For all I need to do is call to the Father, and he will send me 12 legions of angels. One angel in the Old Testament could wipe out a whole Syrian army. He says he could have 12 legions. There's much debate about what a legion is. If it was 6,000, can you imagine 12 times 6,000? See, all I have to do is ask, and the Father would give it. Jesus had the power to be free. That's the suffering for God and Jesus. The only thing that kept him there was his love for us. He went through because it was the will of the Father. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, the nails pierced his hand. And while they were down the cross saying, come down here if you are the Son of God. Show yourself. Do you know Jesus could have come down if he wanted to? It was not the nails that hung him to the cross. I mean, he said he could call the angels and they would come. The Roman soldiers came and they handcuffed him. They took him. It was not them that held Jesus there, although physically it was. But Jesus had access to the Father. It was the love of Jesus that held him there. He took the whole punishment on the cross because he loved us. Even though it was something unpleasant, for he had never known sin. Sin was distasteful to him. But for the love of us, he went to the cross of Calvary to die for us. It's all made possible because he prayed. He was successful in prayer. He had prayed through. God had heard him, and he knew he would come out again. Now, I know sometimes you see the movies, and when I was a young Christian, they make the suffering of Jesus so physical that it really tore your heart out emotionally. They would describe how they take that old rusty nail, strip Jesus down, laid him on that piece of wood, and they would put it carefully on the palms of his hand, took that flesh hammer, and they go, ah! And, you know, your heart jumps. And they describe the suffering and the torture that was there. But we forget one thing. He was not the only one crucified. It was a common way to punish criminals. In fact, there were two others crucified with him. Jesus was not so much afraid as of the physical suffering. Jesus knew in 3 days he would be raised from the dead. He told his disciples that in Matthew 16. He says, in 3 days he will be raised from the dead. The Son of Man must be crucified, delivered, and in 3 days he will rise from the dead. Now, if you know with surety that you're going to rise from the dead after 3 days, you're not bothered about the death. You know you're going to get up again. But it was not the struggle in Gethsemane when he was praying. It was not the physical suffering alone. Although I would agree it was a tremendous suffering too. But it was taking the sin on him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 says, Jesus was made sin. He had never known sin. Sin and him was anathema. It was opposing. I mean, just the thought of becoming sin. Tremendous. Yet, for our sake, he became sin. That we, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, might become the righteousness of God. And the whole key to his success lies in his prayer closet, which happened to be in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Bible in Hebrews 5 tells us he has prayed through. Even though he knew that he prophesied his resurrection, he prayed through. And when he prayed through, he could walk with confidence to all the steps of dying on the cross for us. If our Master and Lord Jesus, whom we all love and follow, set the example in his life and ministry to have the foundation of prayer as his base, how much more we who are lesser than him and his followers and disciples? How much more we must pray to all that he has called us to do? How much more must we travail and fast and seek God's faith? You could fast 3 days and 3 nights. I have done that several times. Rapu and water. That's a nominal fast. But if you're not used to fasting, you could go on what Daniel went through. The no pleasant food fast. Where he just ate very little. And you could modernize it. No pleasant food for him could be just plain bread and water. We do not know. He took that fast for 21 days. Many types of fast that we can go through. If you have gastric problems, to be practical, you could start with a milk fast. Or a fruit fast. Or a bread fast. You don't have to try to be a hero. Say, bless God, I'm going to fast and pray for revival. And you just cut off everything. And end up zero. Now you could fast very practically. At first when you fast, perhaps when you go on a fruit fast, a milk fast, whenever you see hungry, you ate fruit. When you started the fast, you have to eat that much, a whole basket. We should actually call it a fruit feast. But after some time, your body gets used to it, and then you could just close it down. Some people go on a one meal fast, but sometimes it's not one meal, it's three meals at one shot. They eat one meal, but their one meal was three times as big. That's not fasting. That's just changing your meal time. So, just train yourself gradually to fast. I find a lot of Christians don't know how to fast. They know where to start. Right? You don't go without first. You just go on what you can take. And when you start going on a fast, perhaps you could take some food, some juices, or milk, or something, just to get rid of the gastric juices until your body is acquainted to fasting. And you could do it once a week or so, and you could train yourself in the art of fasting and prayer, and soon after training, your body recognizes it when it's time to fast. And your gastric juices just don't produce as much. It recognizes a time of fasting and prayer. Because the side benefits of fasting are there. There's the inner cleansing of the body. That's there. Plus, you possibly look better. Wouldn't be so many fat ones around. They tell me that many times those who join our church in KL, that after some time, we don't have many fat ones. And, when they started learning to fast. So, fasting can be learned, can be acquired. In the New Testament, they fasted in Acts 13. And we're going to teach later on what fasting brings. It brings a lot of things. How it works with angels, the revelations, and the things of God. And where we are missing out, because we miss out on fasting and prayer. But see how important it is that we must succeed in prayer first like Jesus. We must succeed in prayer first like Elijah. We must succeed and be determined to be people who be successful in prayer. Even if you're called to the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, if your prayer life is in wreck, you will never succeed. It takes prayer to build the whole thing up. Whatever your call, whatever your ministry, it is prayer that is the key and a foundation to success in your whole life. And even if you are in a secular realm, fasting and prayer is the key to release it for the blessings of God. And Daniel released it. And there's another truth about working with angels. When you work with angels, fasting and prayer are involved in that. I want you to know that when Daniel started praying and fasting, God sent the angel to him. We're close with the book of Daniel, so let's look at the book of Daniel. So in the book of Daniel, chapter 10, verse 2, Daniel was mourning 3 full weeks. In verse 3, he ate no pleasant food. So it was a partial fast. He ate very little, partial fast, 21 days. Then in verse 10, in the middle of his fast, or right towards the end of his fast, suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said, this happened to the Gabriel, he said, "O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the word that I speak to you. Stand upright, for I have now been sent to you." And he says in verse 12, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day you suffered your fast, God sent me." Isn't it powerful? When Daniel started fasting, the angel started working. There's a connection involved. On the first day he fasted, the angel started working. Some of us have gotten angels, but they're unemployed. John Wesley tells us that it seems that before God does something, prayer is required. See, our guardian angels, it puzzled me at times. I said, God, I know in the Bible there's a teaching of guardian angels, but those who are born on this earth have guardian angels. Remember, I just learned some scriptures. It says, the little children, don't their angels behold, dear angels behold the face of the Father? And when they thought Peter was dead, in the book of Acts chapter 12, he was knocking on the door, and one of them said, it is his angel. So it's a basic understanding that they understand that they are guardian angels. They thought Peter had died, it was his angel that's telling them he has gone home. So every one of us has angels, guardian angels. And there's tremendous things that I say, Lord, with all these guardian angels, why does evil still happen? What were the angels doing? So that puzzled me. I said, Lord, if we have all these angels working with us, how come that you hear sometimes this thing happen, that thing happen, evil, and all those things happen, disaster? What were the angels doing? Were they off duty? Do angels go on shift? Angels don't sleep? And the Lord began to show me that the reason why the angels of God are not working is because we are not doing our part. Angels were not sent so that we would sit down on a rocking chair and become a sloth of our Christians. When we need something, angels, hey, come on. We need the angels, hey, come on. No, there is cooperation. We do our part in the physical world, they do their part in the spiritual world. We don't do our part, they can't do their part. They are limited by the permission we give them to praying to God. It's important for us to understand, Daniel, the first day he prayed, Gabriel was sent. Oh, angels are released. If you read Acts chapter 12 very carefully, one of the reasons, if you look carefully, why God sent an angel to deliver Peter was there was continual prayer made for him. He was in prison, continual prayer was made. And God sent an angel. I said, the angels of God want to work, but the body of Christ is not praying. So there's no work. They are just hanging around, hanging around, hanging around. Some hanging around for 70 years before they start praying. Angels require, in some mysterious way, they require us to pray to God before they can start working. So God assigned that angel, Gabriel, and notice these things that the angel said in verse 12. Do not fear, Daniel. From the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. Now look at the last phrase. And I have come because of your word. What we say will affect the ability of the angels to work for us. Not that they don't have the power, they do. But remember, there are certain legal laws in the spirit realm. Angels cannot simply interfere when they like. They have to go by God's laws. As we say the right words, in line with God's word, pray the prayers of God, they are released to work with us. If we say things that are unscriptural, in a sense, picture-wise, their hands are tied. They can't help us. I'm sure some of them, if angels could cry, I'm not sure whether they could, if they could cry, they would weep, to see some of the disasters happening, knowing they got the power to intervene, but they are not allowed to unless we do our part in prayer. And here in the book of Daniel, I mean, he's a man of prayer and fasting. In chapter 9, there's another occasion of prayer. It says here in verse 21, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being called to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. Then again in verse 23, we cannot miss that. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out.
again at the beginning of his prayer. Do you remember the first words that Gabriel spoke to Zechariah in Luke 1? Thy prayers are heard. Oh, there's such a link between us praying and angels working. Such a tremendous link. And we learn to work together with the angels of God. Together with God. And here, notice in verse 21, it says, he was caused to fly swiftly. I could imagine when Daniel started praying in chapter 9, that Gabriel was sent forth. God said, Gabriel, go forth and bring this man revelation. Understand? So Gabriel spread his wings and he goes. But it says there in verse 21, as Daniel continued praying, God caused him to fly more swiftly. He caused him to fly swiftly. So Gabriel may have flown. If he had gears, he put on first gear. Then he goes into third gear. And then he is just, cruising along. But Daniel started praying, oh God, oh God. And then the word of God said, Gabriel, fifth gear. And Gabriel put out his extra wings, if he had. And he goes, and he lands at Daniel's place there. And said, Daniel, I have come. He was caused. I like the scriptures. It says, he was caused to fly swiftly. His prayers. Your prayer determines the beginning of the angel's work. Your prayer, continued prayer, determines the speed of the angel's work for you. Hallelujah. That is where we are missing it out. So this is only one of the blessings in prayer and fasting. There are many there that we need to understand that spiritual realm. Notice that Jesus always had angels working with him because he was a man of prayer. Paul was a man of prayer. In times of need, the angel of God appeared to him. In Acts 27, he talked about how the angel appeared in a ship. In Acts 28, there was shipwreck at Malta, but the angel of the Lord stood before Paul. Oh, what blessing to fast and pray. Let's seek God today. Let's go to God in prayer right now. Consecrate ourselves to prayer in the Lord. Wonderful Jesus. Father, we praise you and we thank you, Lord, that you have heard our cry. And we thank you, O Lord, that right now there are many needs and many problems. There are many situations in the lives of your people, O God. And this day you have spoken to them and you have shown them why it was not quickened. You have shown them, Lord, the key to quicken the process of your work in their life. Oh, we pray, O God, that the spirit of prayer and supplication would drop on the lives of your people here. And it would cause them to turn to you even more, O God. With prayer, with fasting, O God. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being in Christ, of doing your perfect will. We thank you for your angels whom you send to work with us. And we thank you, O God, that as we discover the keys of prayer and how to work with angels whom you have sent and appointed to minister to us and for us, we thank you, Lord. Seal these blessings in the lives of your people, Father God. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's rise together and worship the Lord. We are standing on holy ground. We are standing on holy ground. And there are angels all around us. And we understand tonight that angels would not work and could not work unless we pray. We are standing on holy ground in God. Wonderful Jesus. Wonderful Jesus. We are standing on holy ground. And I know there are angels all around. In your life, God has given angels. Protect you. Minister to your needs. Right now. We are standing on holy ground, and I
Let us pray.
Mariana la Masha, Mariana la Masha, la Mama, Mama, Jana la Masha, la Masha.